Grateful for the presence of all again this evening. We're going to be discussing in our lesson tonight the subject of the conscience. And I've titled the lesson Purity and Conscience because I want to emphasize that concept of purity as it impacts our decisions that we make and how we listen to our inner voice or our conscience in determining how we're to conduct ourselves. And I want to start off by looking at a couple of verses that are found in Scripture, in the New Testament, exhorting us to purity. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. I think the idea of keeping oneself, refraining from sin, is that concept of purity, which we're going to be discussing within the context of the conscience this evening. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul, giving instructions to his young ward, he said, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And then thirdly, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, this wise writer tells us to draw near to God. He will draw near to us. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." So both there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as well as James chapter 4, there is that call for us to have a pure heart or to purify our hearts. We've talked often from the pulpit about the concept of sanctification, the fact that we are set apart to live holy lives, set apart by God. That's the that's what's accomplished with regard to our conversion, our new birth. We have been called out of the world. We have risen as a new creature. We have been told to transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds. Purity is something that is extremely important. The contrast to purity, impurity, is something that is problematic in just about every area. For example, with regard to the FDA, Food and Drug Administration, whether it be various food products, perhaps beverages, or whether it be drugs themselves, there are certain standards that must be held to make sure and ensure that the product that is received is without contamination. And that, in fact, is the opposite of purity, that which has been contaminated. And, in fact, the Bible uses the term purity in conjunction with the conscience. We'll make note of that as we discuss the various types of consciences that are, hard word to say, consciences, that are related in the New Testament Scriptures. For example, there are several passages which refer to a good conscience. And might I say that a good conscience is good. It is the type of conscience that we are supposed to have. For example, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul's defense of himself, he said, as he looked at the council that was standing in judgment over him, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And we're going to, in just a few moments' time, explain what the Apostle Paul meant by that, what the conscience is. But I do want you to note that there was something that was characteristic of Paul in the life that he lived. In everything he did, as he lived his life, he did so with a good conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter gives instructions. You'll notice the call to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, to set him apart in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so we are called to have the same type of conscience that the Apostle Paul said that he had as he related his life in Acts chapter 23. We too are called to have a good conscience. Now the other positive term that is used for a type of conscience is the term that we used as the title of our lesson, that of a pure conscience. Again, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, this time as he describes the various qualifications of deacons, he says that they must be reverent and not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So there is the call to have a pure conscience. Now, I would say to you, not a great deal of difference between a good conscience and a pure conscience. We said that a good conscience is a good thing. A pure conscience is a good thing as well. Both of these are ways of describing the type of conscience that an individual ought to have. Again, I realize that we want to define it, and we haven't done that yet. We'll get to it in just a few moments and spend most of our time in our definition and application of the definition as it's found in Scripture. But I do want to, before I point that out, is show you that there are a number of passages in Scripture where the conscience is referred to in a negative sense. And the first one, it is referred to as a weak conscience or a defiled conscience. Both those terms actually are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because of the length of the reading, I would ask that you turn with me in your New Testaments to that location. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and beginning in verse 7 of the text. The Apostle Paul here is giving instructions to disciples for all of us to be, first of all, sensitive toward the consciences of others, but also be sensitive and discerning with regard to our own conscience, whatever that is. And so he talks about in verse 7 that in regard to the meat which was sacrificed to idols, that as verse 4 states, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So this is knowledge that some had, that there are not numerous gods. The pagan gods did not truly exist. And so meat that was offered up to a pagan god had absolutely no significance attached to it. And so the Apostle Paul basically said that we can, in good conscience, eat of that meat and not be violating any law of God because there is nothing in an idol. But he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So some, having consciousness of the idol or being aware of the idol, until now they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so here we have a conscience that is weak and a conscience that is defiled. He says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And notice concerning this, you have an individual with a weak conscience who, because of your actions, may be emboldened in effect to violate his conscience, to do something that he thinks is wrong. Concerning this, notice verse 12, when you thus sin against brethren, if you influence an individual to act against his weak conscience, to act in a way that is contrary to what his conscience tells him to do, then you have sinned against him. So he says, when you thus sin against the brethren, wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. So, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So this is the call for us to be sensitive to the pains of conscience and the problems that others might have in engaging in an activity that in and of itself is not inappropriate, not sinful at all. But they, if they defile their conscience, may be guilty of sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the definition and application. But there are a couple of others that I want to make note of. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, there is that statement, as we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that we are to have our heart sprinkled from, or that is away from, to avoid that evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so a conscience can be an evil conscience. And we may discuss exactly how a conscience can be evil. But we have even one other term that perhaps if we're talking about the spectrum running from that which is a good and pure conscience down to the opposite extreme, a seared conscience is referred to in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul, in referring to the possibility of a digression or apostasy, a group of individuals who have gone so far away from truth and righteousness, they have reached the point to where they depart from the faith. They give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They speak lies and hypocrisy, and they have their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so we have a weak conscience, an evil conscience, and then a seared conscience. These are three terms to refer to consciences that are bad. that are not as they should be. And I think, as we consider what a conscience is, can be described as basically that problem as it reaches different gradations or degrees. In other words, a seared conscience is worse than a weak conscience. And I think that the context indicates this very clearly, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have an individual who has a weak conscience concerning the eating of meat, but so long as he does not defile it, so long as he does not act upon his doubts and is not emboldened perhaps by the provocation of a brother to engage in an activity he thinks to be wrong, he's not in sin just because his conscience is weak on a particular matter. In fact, that's the entirety of the point of Romans chapter 14, where he says that we're to have our fellowship one with another, to receive one who's weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things, because Romans 14, 23 tells us that we are to live in accord with the dictates of our conscience. It is matters of conscience that are under consideration in that text. And what he says is, an individual is not condemned if he eats meat. He's not condemned if he observes a day, unless his conscience is defiled in those practices. He violates his conscience in those practices. And then to him, it is indeed sin. But unless he acts upon this weakness, he does not sin. However, a conscience that is described as evil or seared, well, now we're reaching the point where we're talking about things that are certainly not as God would have them to be, and certainly can condemn an individual. So it's a gradation. It is a matter of scale and degree when we talk about these things. So having kind of looked at some passages to talk around the subject and introduce it, let's spend just a little bit of time talking about the conscience itself. It's a very interesting study. First of all, in the definition of the term itself, from the Greek synodesis, which means literally a knowing with oneself. This is the definition of the term. A knowing with oneself, or consciousness. And in fact, though we make a distinction with regard to the terms in the English language, the term consciousness and the term conscience, in the Greek, in actuality, the same term was used, and the context determined whether it would be referring to consciousness, that is an awareness of self, and that is something, of course, to give an example, that we have as humans that animals do not have. We have a consciousness or awareness of our own existence, or whether the self-awareness has reference to what is right and what is wrong, which is the realm of the conscience, as we differentiate in the English language. And so the Greek term is used for both of those concepts, either an awareness of self, or of awareness of whether something is right or something is wrong. An awareness of the rightness or wrongness of a thing. Both of those have, the proper use of the term synodesis in the Greek. But conscience, the awareness of right and wrong, is what we're under considering, and what is considered in the various contexts that we have read up to this point when the term conscience is used. But even that is kind of a difficult definition. So let's just put it in simple lay terms, something that's very easy to understand, because we all can, I think, very clearly look at this final sentence and understand what it is we're talking about. Your conscience is a feeling. Some refer to it as a still small voice, but a perception that arises within you. It may be referred to as a sensation or a feeling that arises when an individual does something either that he thinks to be right or he thinks to be wrong. And so here an individual does something. You see this in children. A small child does something that they think to be wrong. And so as soon as the parent walks into the room, they get the guilty look on their face. And they seek to remove themselves from the attention of the parent in the fear that something will be said, that it will be brought up, that it will be made known, that the question will be asked, where they will have to admit to what they have done. There is that feeling of guilt because they have done something that they do not think is right. They thought to themselves, if I do this, I'm doing wrong. If I do this, my parents are going to be displeased, but I'm going to do it anyway. And when they do it, then they feel guilty. They have a sense of shame as a result of that. Well, that feeling or that sensation of shame or guilt when we have done something that we believe to be wrong is the conscience. It is the conscience that is acting upon our heart. It is something that is built into man. It is a sense of shame, a sense of pain that God put there for the express purpose of bringing us to repentance. Now, in contrast, when we talk about having accomplished something that we think to be is right, it's not the sense of pride, but rather the sense of pleasure. I derive great pleasure from being obedient to my God and Father in heaven. It is something that brings me great joy when I do those things that I think to be right. And so as I do God's will, as I obey God, as I perceive myself to be pleasing to Him, I receive a feeling of joy, a feeling of contentment, of pleasure, of accomplishment as a result of what I have done. Now, I do want you to note that as I have described this, I have talked a couple of times of what we perceive to be right or perceive to be wrong, because the conscience can be misled. There are, to give you that simple illustration again, there are situations where a child may think that they have displeased their parents for something they have done, perceived it to be wrong, and yet in reality they have done nothing wrong at all. They still feel the guilt, even though they are not in reality guilty. And so their conscience is mistaken. These feelings are not accurate because their perception about the situation or circumstance was wrong. And that's certainly what was being referred to in 1 Corinthians as we read that text from chapter 8. You had individuals there who thought that it was wrong to eat meat they'd been offered to an idol. Now, in reality, there's nothing wrong with it. But they ate of it, they were emboldened to eat of it, and they felt guilty about eating it because they thought that it was wrong to eat it. And so their conscience, because they had misperception of the truth of God's revealed will, led them to those feelings of pain or shame. So the conscience is not an infallible thing. It simply acts upon its perception. Now, it is infallible in the sense, or it is consistent in the sense, that it always acts in the same way. Every time you do something you think to be wrong, you're going to feel guilty about it. Every time you do something you think to be right, you're going to feel good about it, because that's the way the conscience works. But it's not completely infallible as a guide, and that's the point that we want to make and emphasize in the lesson this evening. Conscience alone is simply not enough. And we refer back to that example from Scripture, the Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 23. Now, as the Apostle Paul presented himself to the council on this occasion, it was as a defense of himself as a Christian, but he did not simply refer to his life as a Christian. He indicated that as he was the chief among all in persecuting the way prior to becoming a Christian, up until that point and time in which he was giving his defense before them then, though there were very different actions that were characteristic of his life before and after his conversion, that he always acted in accord with his conscience, that he had always a good conscience until this day. In other words, to put it simply, the Apostle Paul always did what he thought was right. The problem was, the first time, he was mistaken. What he was doing was not right, though he thought it was. He had a good conscience about it, thought he was doing what he should do, thought he was doing what he must do in persecuting the church, thought it was a sect that was blasphemous, and that to be a good man of God, a good Jew, a good Pharisee, that's exactly what he must do. But he was wrong, because he didn't have the truth. So his perception was wrong, and his conscience led him down a wrong path. And so we need to understand that conscience alone is not enough. Despite his sincerity, before becoming a Christian, he persecuted the church of God in good conscience, thinking that what he did was right, feeling good about what he did up until that point in time. In Acts the 9th chapter, as he was on the road to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Jesus." And it wasn't until that point in time that he had any bad feelings at all about what he was doing. But his conscience was mistaken, because he did not have the truth. And so, this is an important point as we discuss the conscience. Our conscience has to be taught. In other words, there has to be a conditioning, a modification, so that those feelings of guilt and pain, or the feelings of joy and accomplishment, are accurately reflecting our relationship with God and our actions before Him. The text of Jeremiah chapter 10, you'll remember in verse 23, the prophet said, "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The way of man is not in himself, he said. He recognized his dependence upon God to direct his paths. And indeed, we depend upon Him as well. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so individuals, if they're taught incorrectly, their conscience may be clear on a matter, and yet they still may be in sin. So with those things in mind, let's make just a couple of applications. First of all, we cannot overemphasize the importance of studying, diligent study to educate the conscience, that is, so that as we know what God's will is and we follow the dictates of our conscience, always doing things that bring us joy and a sense of accomplishment, never doing things that bring us guilt, pain, and shame, that our lives will indeed be acceptable to God because our conscience has been conditioned to react to truth. And that is why we are called to diligently study, show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it is important that we study. You cannot depend upon your conscience. Now, we're going to go on and we're going to make this point. So I'm going to address it here and then we'll enlarge upon it in a few moments. God demands that we always heed our conscience. There is never any acceptable time where we ever, and be pleasing to God, can go against our own conscience with regard to our decisions that we make, how we live our lives, conduct ourselves. We always have to follow our conscience. So having said that, and acknowledging the fact that there are individuals who can have a good conscience and yet still sin, we need to make sure that our conscience is appropriately educated. That is, that we have a familiarity with the Word of God, so much so that we know what is right and what is wrong. And then as we follow our feelings and our conscience, that is, the perceptions that we have, then we will in that way be infallibly accord with God and with truth. And so that's the concept that we want to establish. First of all, study. Secondly, after determining what God's will is, again, always listen to the conscience. Now notice what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14. And again, understand the circumstances, the scenarios that were under consideration in Romans chapter 14. You have two circumstances that are specifically delineated in that text. One was the eating of meat. We've already referred in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, to the fact that individuals could eat meat without sin, so long as it didn't violate their conscience and that they did not cause another brother to sin in eating of it. It was a liberty that they enjoyed. And I think that we can very clearly say the same thing, and it can be derived within the context of the Roman epistle itself, in Romans chapter 14, concerning the second scenario, which is the observance of days. There in, again, Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, we are told, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I've used this illustration. I think it's a valid point to make. I've not heard it challenged before. When you think about the Apostle Paul's treatment of this observance of days, that the Apostle Paul gave instructions to those who observed the day and those who did not observe the day to be fully convinced in their own minds concerning their position. Well, why was that? Because he did not want them to do anything if they had doubts. You see, he didn't want them to violate their conscience. But I want you to likewise understand that the Apostle Paul would never give instructions for an individual who is practicing sin to be fully convinced in his own mind that what he is doing is right. Apostle Paul didn't work that way. If an individual is in sin, he didn't say, well, just make sure that you're fully convinced that you're okay before you sin. He would not never do that. He would call them to repent. He would tell them, it is sin. But here, the whole point of this, he's saying it's not sin. Because it's not sin, the individual who can't in good conscience do it ought not to be judging his brother who can. To his own master, he stands or falls, and God will make him to stand, and he will stand in that situation or circumstance. So a sinful activity is not under consideration in these scenarios. But what is under consideration in these scenarios is a tendency on the part of an individual who has a strong conscience in this matter to be emboldened to engage in an activity that might cause his brother, who is weak in conscience in this regard, to do something that he has doubts about and to violate or defile his conscience. If you do that, even though you may do it without sinning, if you cause your brother to sin, you sin against him. You lead him into an activity to which he has doubts. And that gets us to verse 23. Because if an individual engages in an activity that he has doubts about, here is that particular instance. I have the consciousness of an idol, the awareness of the idol. I think that when I eat meat that has been offered up to idols, I eat meat that has been offered up to false gods. And to me, that is something that is evil and ungodly, and I can't do that. But I see my brother over here doing it, and the meat sure looks good. So now I go over there and I take a bite and eat of the meat that I think it's a sin to do. So what happens in that situation? Well, in that situation, I've sinned. Even though there's nothing intrinsically evil in the eating of meat, because I think that it's wrong and do it anyway, I have sinned. Can you imagine saying, God, you know, I think that this is a horrible thing, but I'm going to do it anyway. You think God's going to be pleased with that? It doesn't matter whether it's horrible or not. The fact that you consider it so, you feel it to be so, but you have the audacity to do something you think's wrong regardless. Yes, that's unfaithfulness to God. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 23 says that he who eats, he who doubts, is condemned if he eats. Why? Because he does not eat from faith. He didn't believe it's all right to eat, but he does it anyway. And so he's transgressing God's command with regard to faithfulness and fidelity, irregardless of whether there's any intrinsic sin in the action. He violated his conscience. He did something he thought was wrong. Anytime you do something that you think to be wrong, or you don't do something that you think that God requires, then you sin as a result of it. So again, first point, study diligently to make sure you know what's right and wrong. Secondly, always listen to your conscience once you have determined that. Then there's the third and final point that we want to make by way of application, and that is beware of a seared conscience. We talked about the progression. You have the weak and defiled conscience, and then you have the evil conscience, and you have the seared conscience. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, I'm not sure if this is the perfect way of explaining this, but I do want you to acknowledge with me that the weak and defiled conscience is a conscience that is here as an individual who is struggling, but he is a Christian. The idea of a weak conscience in Romans 14 does not inherently indicate sin at all. When it is defiled, you go against what your conscience is saying, then indeed you defile your conscience. And that is sinful. But then we are told that we are to remove ourselves from an evil conscience. How can a conscience be evil? Well, when you talk about evil as being the opposite of good, and a good conscience is that which says that, in effect, what is in actuality good is something to be proud of, and what is in actuality evil is something to be ashamed of, I can only surmise that an evil conscience is the opposite of that. So, if an individual believes something that is evil is good, and something that is good is evil, then everything is flip-flopped, and so now I feel good about myself for having done something that's atrocious. That's an evil conscience. And in fact, we find examples of this kind of activity. Let me give you an example from Romans, the first chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 1. And looking at verses 20 through 22 of the text, we're told that since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, notice, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. It is possible for an individual to reach the point where he calls light darkness and darkness light, and can fully convince himself of the reality of what he's saying. That good is evil, and evil is good. Men do that in our society, in our day, for some of the very same reasons that are under consideration here in the text of Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality is an example of that. Now, what is it? It is intolerant. It is persecution. It is discrimination for us to in any way speak against homosexual activities, homosexual sin. Illicit intercourse between males and males or females and females. That's horrendous. How could you be so narrow-minded, so evil in your thoughts? They've completely turned around from what God's Word reveals about homosexuality as an abomination before Him. evil conscience. They engage in activities that are evil and glory in them, have no shame at all, but rejoice and feel proud about what they have done. It is an evil conscience. But there is also that reference to the seared conscience that we alluded to earlier. And that's one that is somewhat difficult, because the concept of searing, and I want you to think about this. We can talk about it with regard to an iron that sears a cloth, or the searing of a burn if an individual suffers a burn and all that is left is the scar tissue. The fact that this is something that's hard, it has a crust, it is devoid of sensation. And I think there's a real danger of our consciences having been seared because we sublimate the shame. And that's, the practice that leads to apostasy. Apostasy is not something that happens in a single step. You have an individual who's living a life of righteousness, striving to do God's will, has a live, tender, there's another word that we use for conscience, pure, good conscience. And so from time to time he falters and he sins, and he's always sorrowful for that. Always feels guilty about it, feels ashamed about it, and that godly sorrow leads him to repentance. And he turns back to God, he repents of that sin, he's restored back in that right stature and standing with the Almighty in heaven. That's how the conscience works. But then after a period of time, he sins, and he hides the sin. He makes the decision this time, rather than to repent, to hide it. He feels guilty still. The guilt is still there. But he doesn't act upon that guilt. And instead, as he becomes gradually weaker, he continues to engage in sinful practices. And each time, that feeling of shame grows weaker and weaker as it's sublimated when it's not acted upon. And the process continues. And this is the way apostasy happens. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews, the second chapter, talks about a drifting, a neglect. Hebrews 5, the same thing. Because they were not progressing, they were in danger of regressing and losing their standing before God in apostasy. Because basically, every time that conscience, that little still voice, that feeling of shame that is there when we sin, it is felt, it's sublimated, not acted upon, and as time progresses, those feelings lessen. And the desire to repent and the godly sorrow is no longer something that overwhelms us. It's something we can easily set aside. It grows smaller, more compact, more easily sublimated, till we reach the point to where we sin with impunity. Now, I think at least somewhat in that same text of Romans chapter 5, you have individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. They no longer retain the Creator in their knowledge, but instead changed Him into the created thing, the image of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And it got to the point to where no longer is the call of God to repent from ungodliness, this list that is given in Romans 1 and Galatians chapter 5 and other places, of the lust of the flesh and the evils and the sins, that those who practice those things, that they're not worthy of the kingdom of God, they not only engage in those things, but glory in those who do. And they can reach that point where their conscience is seared. No longer matters. They cannot be touched by guilt because they have done it again and again and again, and their consciences have become seared. And when we talk about apostasy, a full-blown contempt for God, that declination, that degradation, that descent into sin, as one preacher I know used to say it, the muck and mire of sin and degradation, you're there down in it and you don't care anymore. You can reach a point because of the seared conscience where there is absolutely no way in the preaching of the gospel to prick your heart anymore. No way to bring you to repentance, because that sorrow that you should feel for sinning against God is no longer present, because you sublimated it and weakened it and ultimately destroyed it. That's a seared conscience. And that is a very real danger, and it is something we need to be aware of. Always have a live and tender conscience. Always act upon the dictates of your conscience. And come to repentance when you commit things, sins that you believe, things that you believe to be wrong, sins against the Almighty God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close and conclude it, we want to emphasize the importance of maintaining purity with regard to our conscience. And again, a live conscience, a pure conscience, a good conscience, I think all three of those terms rightly and appropriately, accurately describe the type of conscience that we are to maintain. And if we maintain that, we educate it, and we When we say maintain, what we mean by that is always heed it. Always do what our conscience dictates we do. By living in such a way, because we have gained the information and have that discernment, that knowledge, that ability to know what is good and what is evil, the judgments that we form will be correct, and as we heed the dictates of conscience, we will maintain our purity before Him in all that we do. And that's important. It's what God calls us to. And so I ask, indeed, to do as much studying as you possibly can to ensure that you know what God's will is, and then give heed to the urge of your individual conscience in all things. I'm going to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that what we've talked about tonight has been beneficial to you. It's a very interesting study to me, and I've talked about it before, but it's been a while, and I wanted to remind you of these things. I think they are important and will be very beneficial if you heed them as you live your lives day by day. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that there is one who has been pricked to their heart. They have that feeling of shame as a result of sin that is present in their life, a feeling of pain that they have transgressed the commandments of God, and they have that desire because of godly sorrow to repent. We offer that opportunity for you to make that known this evening. Repent to God. Repent publicly if that is needful. Repent and add to that, if you're not a child of God, confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and baptism to wash away your sins, and you're given the promise of a relationship with Him in eternity. We can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call we extended to you now. Would you come? Together we stand while we sing.